been saying that we would start a study in another book of the Bible, and I decided since we finished some time back with 1 Peter, we might as well go ahead and finish up with 2 Peter 2. And so tonight we're going to look at the second epistle of Peter. I would first of all like to point out that it is one of the general epistles. It seems to me in the Bible that we have three different kinds of epistles. We have general epistles like 1 and 2 Peter, and you might say 1, 2, and 3 John. They come pretty near qualifying for those general epistles too, though at times some of those epistles are addressed to individuals. So in the Bible you have in the New Testament some addressed to individuals like Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Then you have some especially addressed to churches like Rome, Corinth, Colossae, Ephesus, and the like. So like I said, it seems that there's about three kinds of them. There's general epistles, probably written to no particular group of individuals other than epistles that would be circulated among the churches and maybe among Christians in general. Then you had what I call personal epistles or personal letters. And then you have the church epistles. And so you have about three kinds. Now this is a general epistle. The first epistle was written to people in five Roman provinces. But this epistle is written to the same people, but on a broader scope, as we'll learn. I do not know why that over the years, especially in the first and second century, there was a lot of people that questioned whether or not 2 Peter should be in the canon. It was very well established, though, by the end of the second century and certainly by the beginning of the third century, that it should be a part of the canon. I even believe that the true churches had established it as a part of the canon by the end of the first century. But while there was some dispute about it, I've never been able to understand, because in fact there is more evidence that Peter wrote 2 Peter than there is that Peter wrote 1 Peter. And so that's why I never have been able to understand why there was any doubt or question there about it. Of course, Peter claims to be the writer of the first epistle. He makes the same claim in the second epistle because it begins, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He puts his name to it. So he either is a writer of it or it is a forgery, because it plainly says that Peter is the writer. We learned here on Wednesday night that John did not ever use his name in his gospel, but he kept himself in the background. Well, Peter is more of a forward type fellow, and he put his name in there, the very first word in the letter. Simon Peter started off with his name right there in the beginning. There's other evidence, though, to convince me that Peter was the writer. He mentions that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ in this second epistle. For instance, look down here in, verse 16 to 18 to see what I'm referring to of chapter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, if you're in doubt about what he's referring to, just keep reading. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Anybody that has read the Bible knows that Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that expression there would limit it to at least three men. And which of the three is indicated in chapter 1 and verse 1? It was Simon Peter. And then, down here in the 15th verse, he says that he's soon to die. Now, how did he know that he was soon to die? He said that Christ told him. Look at that. Well, it's the 14th verse that I'm thinking about. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So the Lord had told him something about the time that he would die. Well, what's he referring to? He's referring to what Christ told him over here in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 18 and 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, and Christ is speaking here to Peter, the man that wrote our epistle. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall girt thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So here we have three pretty conclusive pieces of evidence that Peter is the writer of the book. He first of all plainly says that he is a writer in chapter 1 and verse 1. He says that he was with Christ on the mount. That had to be either Peter, James, or John. And then he says that the Lord told him how he would die. And that was a reference to what Christ told Peter there in John 21, 18 to 19. And then, to pretty well clinch it by a fourth evidence, in chapter 3 of this epistle, in verse 1, he said that he wrote another epistle before this. That would be 1 Peter, see. This second epistle, that implies the first, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he wrote the second epistle primarily to cause him to remember a lot of the things that he said in the first. Now somebody said, how much time was there between the writing of 1 Peter and 2 Peter? That's a good question. I don't think there was a great time lapse that some might think, because he speaks of this second epistle as if one had just gone out not too long before to me. So I don't think there was a great time lapse there. As to the actual date of the writing, we can't be sure except from that one statement there in chapter 1 and verse 15 when he said he was soon to put off this tabernacle and die. So then Peter was writing when he was an old man and was ready to die. Evidently he had already gotten himself into the condition described by Christ there in John 21 and verse 18. So it was written by him near the end of his life. According to the best chronology we have, he was martyred in A.D. 67. So this epistle would have to be written sometime before that. I would say probably A.D. 66 or maybe in the early part of A.D. 67. And so I would say that's pretty near the date, and I think we can be pretty well sure of that time. It was in the early 60s or mid-60s at best. Now the persons that are addressed in chapter 1 and verse 1 are the same ones before, but he has added a little other information here that broadens the scope some. And I just saw that yesterday as I looked at it. He certainly is writing to the same people in the second epistle, because in chapter 3 and 1 he said, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, as if to say the same one of you that I wrote to before. But if you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 1 of that second epistle, he includes all of those that have faith. So then this is a general epistle written to all true believers in Jesus Christ. Not only that existed in the first century, but that exists today. So here is one epistle that we can be absolutely sure is to us, because it is written to those that have precious faith in Jesus Christ. And so if we are believers, we can qualify for the warnings and the exhortations that are found here in this book. Now, why did he write the second epistle? Well, did he not tell us over there in the third chapter in verse 1? To stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I can see him in my own mind, an old man that knows he's soon to die. He thinks about all the great truths that he's taught here and there. And he writes this second epistle and says, I want you to be sure to remember what I taught after I'm gone. And so he wrote it to stir up their minds regarding what he'd said in the first epistle. So then we might, just briefly looking at the book, say that he wrote it to stir up their minds, that he indicated in chapter 3 and verse 1. He wrote it that they might grow in grace. That can be seen in chapter 1, verse 5 through 15. And all of chapter 2 is a warning about false teachers. So he wrote it to warn them about false teachers that would come among them. And then as he goes toward the end of this epistle in chapter 3, the first part, he says, don't forget that the Lord's coming. And he said, you be patient unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we would say that he wrote it for the purpose to stir up their minds, for the purpose of Christian growth, to warn against false teachers, and to urge believers to be patient unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've always thought of 2 Peter being a complementary epistle to the first, like maybe a supplementary, if you want to call it that. And if there is any topic that seems to be first and foremost in the second epistle, it is false teachers and the second coming of Christ. And so what I think he's doing in this epistle is dealing with the second coming of Christ and those evils that will precede that great event. And that's why he gives stern warning regarding how that there will be a great apostasy in the world and a lot of loose living among professed Christians and others before Jesus comes back. And that's what this epistle is all about. And so as we interpret the verses, they'll be interpreted in the light of these general facts that we've given. Probably about all we'll be able to do tonight is just take verse 1 and examine that, because there's a great deal of information in that, and usually if we get past the first verse, we usually do pretty well in these studies. So let's just start now looking at it. And in verse 1 and 2, we have the introduction, and in verse 1, we have the writer and those to whom he writes. So let's look at that verse. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look first of all at his name there, Simon Peter. You know, we find that name quite often, really, in the Gospels. Over here when he was chosen as an apostle, like in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, in verse 2 it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Note who's mentioned first. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Strange as it may be, but almost always when the 12 apostles are mentioned, his name is always put first. Don't ask me why. It's not because he had any priority over the other apostles, but it just seems like that's the way he listed. And the Lord would usually, or the biblical writers, talk about him as Simon Peter. Now somebody said, well, then his name was Simon Peter. That's right. But you see, Simon was a very common name among the Romans and a very, very common name among the Jews. Simon would be about like John in English. I mean, it was a very, very common name among the Jewish people, and quite a few Romans even had that name. The word literally means hearing. And looking back on the life of Peter, a lot of times he didn't hear very well. But anyway, that's what his name means, and that's the connotation that it has. And we might say that this name of Simon was his given name. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ gave him another name. He really gave him the name of Peter. You remember where he gave him that name? Well, the first indication of it is there in the Gospel of John, right after the time, well, when Christ is calling the disciples of John the Baptist, over here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 42, and this is a case about Simon, Andrew, and the like. And he brought him to Jesus. That is, Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Or the word would be Jonah, or Jonas, sometimes different spelling. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The word Cephas is Aramaic or Syro-Chaldaic, and it means a stone. But you know, the Greek word for Peter is the same as the Aramaic there for Cephas. So Cephas would be the word Peter in Aramaic, and Peter, of course, would be the more Greek form of it, if you want to think of it like that. Now, when did the Lord especially, though, stress that he was to be Peter? It was when he made that great, noble confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember there in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Now, what had he just done? Look at verse 17. Or rather, verse 16, "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gave a great confession of faith. The Lord said the Father had revealed it to him. And then he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Thou art Peter. Right there, the Lord called him Peter, the stone. And so, while the Aramaic form of it occurred much earlier, it's stressed here in Matthew that he was called Peter, especially by Christ, after he made that great confession. You know, as I read the epistle here yesterday, I noticed something, and when I got to looking at some of the others, I noted that it was that way in others too. Now, had I been writing that, I probably would have put down my church office first. I would have probably said, "Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and a servant." But you know, that's not the way he put it down. He said, "servant," and then added the words "apostle." Somebody said, "Well, that seems a little bit strange." Well, I think that he wanted us to understand that he didn't claim any priority over the other apostles, and that he generally, first and foremost, thought of himself as a servant of Christ, and secondarily, as an apostle of Christ. As if to say the office in the church means very little to me, because after all, we're just all the Lord's servants. You know, the Apostle Paul did the same thing. Have you ever noticed how he started out his epistles? Look over here in Romans 1 and 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." Servant comes before apostle. Then if you want to note other examples of it, you can take the epistle of James. Remember that James is the half-brother of the Lord. And how does he start his out in chapter 1 in verse 1? "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't even mention anything but a servant there. And then the other half-brother of the Lord wrote an epistle. His name was Jude, or Judas, as another spelling of it is. And how did he start it out? "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." He doesn't say anything other than the fact he was a servant. So when you read the New Testament, you become keenly aware of the fact that those early preachers viewed themselves as the servants of the Lord and cared very little about titles and church offices. Whereas today, we seem to have almost turned it around the other way. We want titles, Doctor of Divinity, Ph.D., L.I.T.T.D., and the like, and all of that stressed. But they thought the greatest and most important thing that anybody could be was a servant of Christ. And they were satisfied to be no more than that. I'm afraid that's a little rebuke to us. When he started out his first epistle, he just said he was an apostle. But here he starts it out and he says, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word servant there is really very strong in the Greek text. I would say that I would probably translate it slave. It really means a bond servant. And it speaks here of a position that is common to all believers. And he puts that position of his even before his church office. And so we might say that it literally means bond servant, and implies ownership by a master. I'll tell you what, Peter might have had his moments of pride and times when he ran off at the mouth and said things he didn't need to, but he's pretty well been seasoned by grace now. You know what? I think he never did forget a lesson that the Lord taught him. I think he learned his lesson very well. And I believe we have the proof of it here. You know, when he was denouncing the Pharisees, he warned about being called by flattering titles. Remember, Peter was there and he heard this sermon. You remember what Christ said in that, beginning there in Matthew 23 and verse 8? But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now look at this. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So in Peter's way of looking at it, when he said a servant of Christ, he'd put himself in the top office. Even a greater office than that of apostle to him. And he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So in the Christian church, the greatest position that anybody can occupy is they occupy the position of service to Christ. That's higher office than the apostle when you think about it. Well, I never had thought of it that way. Well, that's what the Lord said now. That's what he said right here, and I'm reading it. And then he goes on to say, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's why I say that Peter, an old man, greatly now seasoned by many experiences of God dealing with him through his grace, has learned that the greatest position in the church is the position of service. So he starts out and says, Simon Peter, a servant. To him, that said it all right there. It means that he really looked upon himself as a servant of Christ. And he believed that Christ had the right to dictate how he ought to live and how he ought to die. And if he was a slave, he was a slave that loved his master and did not serve out of fear, but out of love and respect for his Lord and master. And so he puts himself there in that expression, slave or bond servant, whatever how you want to think of it. He put himself there in a position of absolute obedience to the Lord and saying that the Lord owns me. He has a right to tell me what to do, when to do, and all the other things. I'm his slave. He's my master. And after all, could we really know of any master to serve better than Christ? I don't deny that he has a yoke, but he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's true. And then remember that Christ said in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. So wherever Christ is, there his servant is. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So Peter has put himself there in a position as a servant where God the Father will put honor upon him. See, that meant a lot to me as I saw that. So it was not really slavery to Peter. It was a joy and a delight to serve Christ. Then he adds, an apostle. And Peter was one of the 12 original apostles. That's borne out in the Bible. And that's the highest office that he ever claimed for himself. He never did claim to be the Lord. He never did claim to be the head of the church or the Pope. The word apostle means one sent away. It implies that one that is sent away is under the authority of the sender. That's how it was with the apostles. And really, in a sense, I guess all Christians are apostles in that we're sent into the world to bear testimony of the truth of the gospel and to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly don't have the office of apostle in the sense that Peter did, but we are sent forth into the world to declare the gospel. So in a sense, we too have been sent away, very much like Peter was there. And then he used this word, Jesus Christ. You know, there's something that I was struck with yesterday I'd never thought about. I don't know of any place in the Bible that Peter ever just said Jesus. Now, if I'm wrong on that, you straighten me out. He said, Lord Jesus. He said, Jesus Christ. But he never just said, Jesus, as if to speak of Christ as a man. Now, I don't think you'll find many people that ever wrote in the Bible ever did speak of Christ just as Jesus. You'll find the enemies called him that, demons and the like. The word Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. And for a long time I said in my sermons, and I thought I was right, and I was right to a point, that the word means Savior or Deliverer. But really when you look at the word, there is a bit of Jehovah in it, that J-O, look at it. It really does not mean Savior or Deliverer. I was wrong in that. It means God saves. That's what it means. God saves. So let's get that straight tonight. When was Christ first called Jesus, which means Savior and all of that? Well, at the time of his birth. And what was announced there at the time he was given that name? Thou shalt bring forth a son, Matthew 1:21, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, the Lord God Christ will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us, he will be our Savior and Deliverer. And so when I see Peter using that term here, Jesus Christ, I think about when he made that confession and said, thou art the Son of God, the real Christ that was come into the world. And in a sense, he's still making that confession here in this epistle. And so whenever you read in the epistles of Peter, you'll find that he links the word Jesus either with Christ or with Lord. Never does he speak of just Jesus in a disrespectful manner like. And sometimes he puts both Lord, Jesus Christ together and all that. Now the term Christ really is the Greek word for Messiah. It means the anointed. You remember how that John the Baptist said there, aren't thou he that should come, or must we look for another? In other words, are you the Messiah or not? That's what he asked. But I can show you that it means the same thing as Messiah, because going again there to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 41, you can see in the Bible itself that it has that meaning, because look what's said there. Said of Andrew, he findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So the term Christ means the Messiah. Or literally, if you want to give it true meaning, it means the anointed. The one that God anointed to be the Messiah, the mediator of the covenant and all of this. And so Peter is really using the name here, Lord Jesus Christ, to affirm him as the one anointed of God to be the Savior of sinners. That's why he speaks of him in that way. And you know, I really believe that Peter put the stamp of deity on Christ the way he said that. Do you think that Peter would have considered himself to be a servant of a dead man? Think about that a little while. How could a dead man tell a servant what to do? He thought the Lord was still alive and able to direct him, that he was his master. So Peter has put the very stamp of deity on Christ, because he would never be a slave to a mere dead man. And he had to believe that Christ was alive and able somehow to direct him in his ministry. Otherwise, he couldn't consider himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And some say that Peter's a Jew, and he's saying, you Gentiles have obtained like precious faith with us. I don't understand the language to mean that myself. I believe rather that it means that he was writing to people in the first epistle that had believed on the Lord. He's broadened that scope now, and he says, all of you have obtained faith just like all of us did at some time in the past. And so it could mean either Jew or Gentile, and I do not see any reason there to confine it just to the Jews. Peter's saying us Jews and you Gentiles, because I believe he's primarily writing to Jew and Gentile in the two epistles. And so I don't see any need for that. I like the way it reads there, have obtained. That meant they already had it. They already had faith. he's writing to true believers. I've always wondered how to bring out the meaning of the Greek word that's used there. It's a very unusual word. It means literally to have by lot. You remember when it was said of Daniel that he'll stand in his lot at the last day over there in chapter 12? And in the book of Acts, I believe it is, it talks about some were allotted to the apostles to be saved under their ministry and all of that. Sometime I want to do quite a word study on that. But here it means to have by lot. Now the question might be implied in that, who did the allotting? Who allotted them to have faith? Well, we know it would be God because of what follows here. So the Greek implies that they had not won or earned this faith for themselves, but that they had been allotted that faith by God. So it came from a source external of themselves, and in no sense did it originate with the individuals by some personal merit or some personal desire or sentiment. Have obtained like precious faith. Now the question would be raised at this point, where did they get the faith and who allotted it to them? Well, it came from the Lord. That's where it came from. Very plain that it would come from the Lord. Because over here in the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 29, we're told that that faith is the gift of the Lord to His people. And so let's just read it for ourselves and see it there in chapter 1 and verse 29 of the book of Philippians. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, that's given, see, or allotted, but also to suffer for His sake. And so when you think about it, going back to that first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2, he wrote to the elect. And here he says that they have obtained like precious faith. And then Titus 1 and 2 talks about the faith of God's elect. So God had allotted them faith because they were of His elect people. And then you'll note that he uses that word precious. And we pointed out in that first epistle how that he likes that word precious. He talks about in chapter 2 of that first epistle there, verse 4, 6, and 7, how that unto them that believe Christ is precious. In that first epistle, chapter 1, in verse 19, he talked about the precious blood of Christ. And then in 1 Peter 1 and 7 of that first epistle, he talked about precious faith. And then here in our second epistle, he talks about precious faith and he talks about precious promises down in verse 4. So it seems to me that Peter liked that term precious. To Peter, Christ, and all things relating to Him were precious. And so he liked to use that term. I believe the word faith here means saving faith. Now we realize that there is a practical faith that God's people are to have. Faith that God will answer our prayers. Faith that He'll bless us if we tithe. Faith that He'll bless our labors and all of that. That's a practical faith. But he's not speaking here about historical faith. Not speaking about a practical faith, he's talking about saving faith because it was something that God allotted to him. And so it's saving faith. That's what's under consideration there. And after all, they had obtained like precious faith. When it comes to practical faith, some people have more faith than others. But when it comes to saving faith, they all have faith in the same proportion in that they have saving faith. So I say that it's saving faith and not practical faith that's here under consideration. And note also that he uses the word like precious faith. Saving faith is alike to all people. Some of them may be yellow-brown, some of them might be red, some of them might be white, some of them might be black. But if they believe in Christ, they all have one thing in common. They all have obtained like precious faith. And so when he says, like precious faith, my question that I would raise is, where are those that are supposed to be saved that never have any faith? You know, one of the doctrines of the Hardshell Church is that God's elect won't be brought to faith. That's what they teach, at least. They've told me about how that there's going to be people in heaven that never even heard the gospel, never did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, died cursing God, and yet they're going to wake up and they're going to be in the number of God's elect. Well, I got a question. I want to know where these elect people are that don't obtain this precious faith that God allotted to them here. Where is the scripture on that? I don't know of one. Because this passage certainly doesn't teach that. It says that every one of God's elect will obtain like precious faith that God allotted them that faith. Now, are you going to disrupt the allotment of God? I don't think so. I don't believe it'd be possible to do so. There are many other scriptures that point out the same truth over here in the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 26. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. The language is very plain there. Those that believe are sheep, and all that are sheep do believe. And there is no such thing as a sheep that don't believe. Because Christ said, and ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. The only ones that don't believe are the ones that's goats and not sheep. So then all the sheep do believe. They all obtain like precious faith. That's what the Bible said. And then over here in the book of Acts, still further we see in the 13th chapter and verse 48, there's found this scripture. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so there's nobody going to have eternal life that don't believe. The reason they're going to believe is because God ordained them to that life and He allotted them that they obtained that like precious faith. That's how He's going to save them. Then the same thing can be seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you'll see how that God saves His elect and how they're saved unto salvation. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, how could a man be chosen to salvation and never be saved? And somehow be saved, they say. Well, you can't do it. It just can't be so. They weren't chosen just to get to heaven. They were chosen to be saved. That's what the Bible said. And here's how they're going to be saved. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Setting apart of the Holy Spirit of God and belief of the truth. So again, we're seeing the same truth that Peter speaks of. They obtain like precious faith. It is allotted to them by God and they will all believe. There is no such thing as an elect that never comes to faith. Maybe a very grotesque creature, but he's not found in the Bible. He's just not found in the Bible. And that's surely not what Peter's teaching here in this. And then he goes on and he makes a statement and theologians debate as to what is meant by there, through the righteousness of God. Does it mean that God saves the sinner with a view to his righteousness? That's true. He does save sinners in a way consistent with His righteous law and government. Paul in Romans 3 made that very plain. He said that God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So there's nothing unjust or unrighteous about the way that God saves sinners. It's according to His justice. Christ paid the sinner's debt, so the sinner doesn't have to pay his debt. It's just that simple. But then, that probably is not the true meaning here. We grant that that is the meaning many times in the Bible. I think it's probably the meaning in Isaiah 45 and 22 when it talks about a just God and a Savior. And probably true there in the verse I was quoting somewhat in the measure there in Romans 3 and 26. But I believe that there's another truth seen here. That is that the righteousness of God is the source of our faith. You know, righteousness would have to be before faith if faith proceeds through that as an instrument. So righteousness is before faith, and it's said here to come from righteousness. That is, faith comes from righteousness. Isn't that what he said? Precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. You know, a man has justifying righteousness not because he has faith, but because he has justifying righteousness provided for him and imputed to him. Now let's see if I can show you what I mean. Look over here in Romans 5. In other words, I'm saying it's through the redemptive work of Christ He is obeying the righteous law of God. He is dying and satisfying the justice of God. That is why men have faith. Look in Romans chapter 5, and I believe you'll see the sense of it there in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one. Nobody doubts what this righteous one is, Jesus Christ. Even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Really there, justification of life is flowing from the righteousness of Christ. And we have it through His righteous obedience of the law of God. And so, God gives us faith because Christ suffered and satisfied divine justice for our sins. We have that faith through the righteousness of Christ. You know, if God did not give that faith to those that Christ suffered for, He'd be an unrighteous God. He surely would. He'd be an unrighteous God. That's why we're told by Christ Himself in John 6:45, they all shall be taught of God. They all will know Me and come unto Me. And after all, does not Peter pretty well affirm the same in that first epistle, chapter 1, when he said there in 1 Peter 1:21, that it's by Jesus Christ that men believe in God. Well, that's the same thought we have here when he said, obtain like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. Now, let me ask the question here. When he says, of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, is he referring to God the Father in Christ, or is he calling Christ God? Well, there are many good Greek scholars, far better than I am, that would translate our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I probably think that's the true meaning there. And if so, Peter is calling Christ not only the Savior, but also God. So that wouldn't be a very good text for the Jehovah Witness, because it says that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is also God. Remember that the word Jesus, our Savior, means God saves. Not man, but God saves. And so why in the world wouldn't Peter call Him God and Savior? Because that's what He is. I think you have a construction like that over there in Titus 2:13 when it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe Paul is calling Christ there not only the Savior, but also God. And I know that he certainly did over there in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 when he said, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Paul surely did call Him God right there. And he's called God in Hebrews 1 and 8, I believe, by the Apostle Paul again. And so there are many times in the Bible that you have that. So Christ is not only the Savior, He's God. And that's what Peter affirms here. Let me stress the fact that Christ is a Savior, not a helper. He really saves people. He don't try to save them. He doesn't help them out when they get in a bind. He is the Savior because they have faith through His righteousness. That's how they obtain it. Well, that's all of our lesson tonight. We'll stop there and take up here, Lord willing, next Sunday night if we get back safe and sound from Louisiana on time to be here for the Sunday morning service, and we do expect to do so. So let us stand and we'll sing.